you, Carol. I'm going to invite you all to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, which is where we'll be today. Exodus chapter 1. Let's pray together and then we'll dive in. Our Father in heaven, we come now to the portion of this hour where we consider your words. We're so grateful that you've written this down and that we have it. And God, we just pray simply that as we consider these words this morning, that you would give us understanding and that you would make us more like Jesus as a result. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. So today, we're starting a new series at Main Street Church, a five-month journey through the Old Testament book of Exodus. And Exodus is an incredible book. It's full of drama, stories that leave us on the edge of our seats. We are constantly waiting for what's next in this book. And there are miracles, there are plagues. God does amazing things all throughout this book. And the story, it begins, as we've just read, it begins with 70 people alone in a foreign land as refugees. And it ends with hundreds of thousands of people in the promised land with God dwelling among them. It's an incredible story. And you might be wondering, why in the world would we dedicate 5 months to going through an ancient book in the Old Testament like Exodus? And so if you're wondering that, let me, before we dive in, answer that question quickly. So questions like, how does Exodus actually help me today? And is it really relevant to us? It's an old book, right? I want to encourage you to think about this book. So as over the next 5 months, going through January, we'll break for Advent. But as we go throughout this story, I want you to think about the book with two different lenses. Exodus can be read with two lenses. Nicholas of Lyra from the 14th century, he referred to this as the double literal sense of Scripture. Meaning, when you read, especially the Old Testament, there are two literal meanings of it. Two. Meaning, it's a true story that actually happened, and it's also a story that points us to Jesus. So a double literal sense. So I want to look at those. So number one, Exodus is a historical narrative about real events that happened to real people. It's a true story. It's historical. I mentioned that the story begins with God's people, all 70 of them, right? In a foreign land alone. And as the story progresses all throughout the book, the people of Israel are the victims of slavery, oppression, and even attempted genocide. Early on in Exodus, we read these stories and we're left wondering, like, what's going to happen to the Israelites? What's going to happen to them? Is God going to care for them in this foreign land? Is he going to rescue them? Will he protect them? Will he provide for their needs? Is God actually still with his people? We're going to wonder these types of questions. And then even more practically, we're going to ask questions like, how are they, the Israelites, how are they supposed to live faithful to God in a foreign land that's not their own until he does rescue them? How do they live faithful lives? All of these questions are answered in the book of Exodus, and they are all questions that we're still asking ourselves today. We still ask those questions today for ourselves. And so, the second point to consider, the second lens, is that Exodus is also a story that we find ourselves in. So it's a historical narrative. It really happened to a real people. It belongs to them. But we also find ourselves in the story of Exodus. Here's what's so incredible about this book, is that the Bible is the story of God redeeming his people. The whole book, the whole, from Genesis to Revelation, this is a story, this is God's story of redemption. And if that's true, then Exodus is like the trailer of that story. It's like a teaser version, a short version of the whole story. So Exodus is a small version of the entire story of the Bible. There's an incredible amount of symbolism that we're going to pull out each week. So many ways that we see things fulfilled in Jesus over and over and over. The whole narrative, it foreshadows our very own reality today. We need the hope that belonged to the Israelites back then.
We need someone to rescue and redeem us. We need God's provision and direction along the way. And as we read and study this book together, we have to look forward constantly. So we read Exodus with an eye on Jesus on every page because it all points to him. It all points to Jesus. And so, because of this double literal sense of Exodus, right, there are several reasons why Exodus is helpful for us today. So I want to give you those quickly. Number one, Exodus is helpful because through it, we can know God more intimately. So we study this book, we know God more. As God reveals himself to Moses and to the Israelites and displays his power among all the nations, we can gain a greater understanding of him, of who he is, what his character is. So we can know God more intimately through this book. But number two, with Exodus, we can understand the idea of redemption more fully. We can understand redemption. So we will see in this book that, the entire Bible is about God redeeming people. Right? Redemption is the story the Bible tells, and we see it clearly in Exodus. In fact, when the New Testament talks about redemption, it consistently and repeatedly points back to this book. The New Testament refers to the Exodus over and over. And so simply put, if we want to understand and know Jesus rightly, then we've got to understand the book of Exodus. Jesus and his ministry and his life doesn't make sense without the book of Exodus. So we keep an eye on him. We can understand redemption more fully. But number three, the third way that Exodus is helpful for us today is that it helps us live our lives more faithfully. So we can live in our area in 2025 more faithfully by studying the book of Exodus. Exodus helps us think differently about our lives, the life that we've been given, right? We are sojourners on earth. Earth is not our final home. So we, in a sense, are exiles in a foreign land. We haven't reached the land that God promised us yet. We haven't reached our final home. We are sojourners living in exile, but God is rescuing us. God is working right now to bring us to the land that he has promised us. And while we're here, we are called to make him known. Our lives exist for that purpose, to make God known to the nations until he comes and redeems us back. Exodus helps us practically live out our faith until he calls us home. So we can know God more intimately, we can understand the story of redemption more fully, and we can live out our lives faithfully. That's the goal with Exodus. So are you guys ready? 5 months, let's go. All right, so today I want to begin in Exodus 1 by highlighting from Exodus 1 a few things that the story, the idea of redemption shows us. And we see this in Exodus 1. Number one, God keeps his promises. This is so clear. God keeps his promises. We begin in verse 1, which reads, "These are the names." What's interesting is that in the original Hebrew, the first word of this book is "and," or "now." So, "and these are the names of," and you have to ask yourself, like, who begins a story like this? Who begins a story with, "and these are the names of," and then lists out generations of people? Who begins a good story like that? Well, this story, this shows us immediately that there's something else going on. There's a backstory here. If the first word is "and," then there's something that precedes it. Exodus is directly connected to what comes before Exodus 1:1. There's a whole story behind it. It ties back to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. This means that the Exodus story is not happening in a vacuum. It's part of a bigger story, part of a larger story. And it's important to understand that, or these first 7 verses with all these weird names that Carol read so beautifully is gonna not make sense, right? It may seem completely irrelevant to us, this list of names. But you may have thought to yourself, as these verses are read, now hold on, why are these people in Egypt in the first place? What's going on? It's kind of like, have you guys ever entered into a TV series or a movie halfway through? Right? You turn it on and it's halfway through and you have no idea what's going on. Who are these characters? What are they doing? What's the plot of the story? We have no idea what's going on. So if you just pick up with Exodus 1:1 and start reading, it's kind of like entering into the movie halfway through without knowing the context. Moses, the author of this book, he picks up where Genesis left off. He's referring to the story of Jacob and his sons mentioned here in Exodus 1. So long story short, maybe another time, Jacob and his 12 sons, including Joseph, and all their families, they all end up in Egypt during a famine to get food, which Joseph is in charge of distributing during this famine. So all 70 of them, they end up settling in the Nile Delta here. So that's how they end up there. And Exodus 1, 1 through 5, is referring to all of those details. Jacob, all of his sons, all of their families, they end up in Egypt. They're exiles. Eventually, all the original Israelites died, a whole generation, it says. But notice what verse 7 tells us here. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So to truly understand what's going on, we need to see that this verse here is referring back to something in Genesis. There were promises given. God appeared to a man named Abram, and he made these promises in Genesis chapter 12. He says to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation and will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then a little later in Genesis 15:13, God says to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And so what we see in Exodus 1, 1 through 7 in particular, is that God's promises to Abraham are being fulfilled. He's keeping his promises. God's people are in the land that he said that they would be in, and they are multiplying and literally filling the earth. So the important truth that I want us to see here is that when we talk about redemption, when we talk about God redeeming people from the Israelites to us, we have to understand that it is God keeping his promises. God redeeming is God keeping the promises that he made long ago. Right? A patriarch of God's people and an entire generation have died in a foreign land. Yet, we see God's faithfulness. We see his kingdom growing despite all of that. We see God at work to make a people for himself. And the same God who made those promises to Abraham and fulfilled them through Jacob and his sons and their families and saw them through to Egypt is the same God who's with us today. The same God. He's with us now. He's the same God who promises to keep us until the end when Christ comes back. And he promises to come back for us. See, our redemption is a sure thing. Your salvation is a sure thing because it's rooted in a covenant-keeping God. God keeps his promises. God is always good for his word. Always. So God keeps his word. That's the first thing we learn here about redemption. The second thing is that we are a people who need to be redeemed. Humanity is a people that needs to be redeemed. I think what's highlighted, perhaps more than anything in all of chapter 1, is that the people of Israel are in a situation in which they need to be redeemed out of. These people need to be saved. They need to be rescued. Their situation is horrific. They find themselves in a desperate situation. They were experiencing extreme suffering. They were ruthlessly oppressed over and over by this new Pharaoh. They were multiplying, apparently too fast for this Pharaoh, and the good times were over. The good times of prosperity that they experienced with Joseph when he was still alive, well, the new Pharaoh didn't care about that. The new Pharaoh didn't know who Joseph was. It meant nothing to him. All he knew was that this foreign people were in his land and they were beginning to outnumber him potentially. So he saw them as a threat. They were a threat to the success and the affluence of he and his people, the Egyptians. Or you can just hear his fear in verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further. And when war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. He was afraid that these foreign people were going to take over, take their jobs, and take their land. So what does he do? He goes on this very shrewd political campaign to oppress them and to suppress them. Right? He wants to make the Israelites nothing. Nothing. So he works in these increments of oppression. Sound familiar? Still happens today in our world, right? So first, they were put into forced labor, slavery. Pharaoh used the Hebrew people to build his cities, to build his pyramids, his agricultural infrastructure, and so on, right? They were refugees forced into slavery. He sets masters over them, it says, and they afflicted them with heavy burdens. They made them work as slaves. He made their lives bitter and hard, and he treated them ruthlessly. So forced labor. But this didn't work, right? They continued to multiply, even despite these conditions. So he steps it up to murder, right? He gets two Hebrew midwives, and he commands them to go and to kill every boy that is born to Hebrew women. But that didn't work either, because the Hebrew midwives, they feared God more than they feared this Pharaoh. So he stepped up to full-on genocide. Right, he issues this decree that everyone now, Egyptians included, are to kill every boy born by throwing them into the Nile River to drown. So oppression, murder, genocide. The Israelites were in desperate need. This is a horrible situation. They were politically needy, economically needy, socially needy, and also spiritually needy. The Israelites needed redemption. They needed salvation. And I think it's here that we begin to see that Exodus is our story also. Yes, it belongs to the Israelites, but it's our story also, because we are also a people in need of redemption. Right? We can pretend and act as if the Old Testament doesn't relate to us anymore, but things don't look much different in our world today. It hasn't changed much, right? Even if you aren't experiencing the extent of this kind of oppression personally, you aren't. All over the world, there are some who are. There are believers in other countries who are experiencing this. Every single one of us, regardless, is in need of redemption. Even those of us who are affluent here in the West, we are in need of redemption. Because we've all sinned, and we all need forgiveness, and we need Christ to save us. We all need redeeming. And when we read Exodus, we have to understand that Israel's story is our story. We need redemption from our great enemy, which is sin and death, because it's coming for all of us. And we can only find that redemption in one place: the same God who redeemed the Israelites out of Egypt. Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses. We have to learn from this story to trust and rest in the same God for our salvation. Same God. Number 3, God rewards those who fear him. This is another thing we learn here in Exodus 1. God rewards those who fear him. The midwives in this story, they teach us how to react as God's people to evil in our world. And if we just read their experience here and their example, it's convicting. I mean, I don't know how you could read what they do and not feel some sort of conviction and inspiration to go out and be bold as well. They were placed in a difficult situation that would require them to choose. They had to choose whether or not they were going to follow Pharaoh's orders, because he was Pharaoh, or ignore him, disobey Pharaoh, and stay faithful to God. Those were their choices. What would they do? They chose to obey God. And it's incredible to consider their actions for a moment. Think about who gave them these orders. Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the guy who was powerful enough to issue a decree like, kill all the baby boys, right? He had that power. If he could issue a decree like that, he could easily issue another decree that says, kill all the Hebrew midwives, right? And no one would question that. And they knew that to be true. And they knew that they would have to answer to him eventually, right? He was going to check in on their work, yet they didn't do what he told them to. Why? Why did they disobey Pharaoh? The text tells us they feared God. In the face of sure execution for their disobedience, they obeyed God no matter what. Their reverence for life, all of life, it came from their reverence for God. They revered God more than man, and so therefore, one of the fruits of that was that they revered all of life as well. So when Pharaoh calls them in to question, why are there a bunch of new Hebrew boys in the land, right? He's catching on. They tell him, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. It's funny. Now, I think that there are two options here when we read this, right? One is that they're telling the truth and the Hebrew women were, quote, vigorous, right? Or a second option is they are lying to Pharaoh to not sin against God. So we have this ethical situation arise, right? I think either option is probably fine. I don't care which one you believe necessarily. But I'll be honest, I lean towards the fact that I think that they were lying to Pharaoh intentionally, right? So a little civil disobedience here, right? It looks like in the text that the reason that they let the boys live was because they feared God, not because they got there too late. They made their decision because they feared God. It didn't matter when they got there, they would have let them live. They acted as they did because they feared God, and God, it says, is pleased with them as a result. God is pleased with them. Here's how we know that God is pleased with them. Number one, these two ladies are named. We have their names recorded, which means that in the grand history of redemption of God, in God's very word that is given to us, Moses thought it was important enough to record their two names. God thought it was important enough to keep it in here for us today. We have the names of two Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. You know whose name we don't have in this text? It's not recorded for us. Pharaoh. We don't know who it was. We don't know which Pharaoh it was. The man who would probably build a pyramid to his name to be remembered for all generations. We don't know his name. It's never recorded. He's not important to God, frankly. But these two obedient, God-fearing women are. In the history of redemption, we have these two ladies' names because they obeyed God. They feared God. They loved God and his people. They're named. The second way we know that God's pleased with them is that he gave them families. It says that he dwelt with them, giving them families of their own for protecting other Hebrew families. And so in their obedience to God, their lives were spared, they were known by God, and they were given a family themselves. So in this story, we see that what is most important in life, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, is to fear God and obey his commands. It's the most important thing in our life. Fear God, obey his commands. And we can know that God rewards those who live that way. He's pleased with those who fear him and obey his commands. And so as we encounter horrible evils in this world, or we are pressured to cave and disobey God, whatever it may be, we must remember that we are called to fear God over man. Fear God over man. I think this is helpful for us as a reminder in a day when hostility against people who do fear God and his commands isn't getting any easier. Right? We live in a free country where we can worship, but that doesn't mean it's easy to be a Christian. It's certainly not the case in other countries. If you live out a God-fearing biblical ethic, you will eventually be oppressed in some way here. You will eventually be labeled, whether it's a bigot or a fearmonger, narrow-minded, right? The list goes on and on of things that Christians who live out a biblical ethic are called these days. It's not going to get any easier, I don't think. Fearing God over man, remaining obedient to his word, standing for all of life, from womb all the way to the tomb, everything, all of life matters. And if we stand with the oppressed, right? We aren't oppressors ourselves, but we stand with the oppressed. And we honor and value all of life because we fear God and we obey his commands. And it's worth it. Friends, living that kind of life, no matter what comes as a repercussion, is worth it. It's never foolish to fear God and keep his commands. Never. Because God is pleased with those who do. And that's who we're living for. We live to please God above all. The fourth truth we see here in this text is that God's plan of redemption cannot be thwarted. It's amazing that no matter what Pharaoh tries in this text, he could not get rid of the Hebrew people. Nothing he did stopped their growth. And we see this played out several times in the chapter. Pharaoh thought to himself, let's oppress them. Let's work them to death. But verse 12 tells us that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. So friends, they multiplied because they were oppressed. God used Pharaoh's tactics against him. Next, Pharaoh thought, I'll get the Hebrew midwives to kill all the boys. But more babies were born. And then on top of that, the midwives, they got families also. And verse 20 says, the people multiplied and grew very strong. And so what we see here in the text is that all of Pharaoh's plans to eliminate the people of God backfired on him completely. Pharaoh was not in control. God was. Any attempt to stop the plans of God is vanity. It's a waste of time and effort. And this has always been the case. Do you know the house church network in China grew exponentially during what decade? The 50s and the 60s. 1950 to 1960, the house church in China grew exponentially under the communist regime that was determined to take them down. That's when it grew the most. I mean, God's plan for redemption cannot be thwarted. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His plans cannot be stopped. But we also see here that while his plan cannot be thwarted, it definitely doesn't play out like we would imagine, does it? We're like, sure, yeah, God can't be stopped. His plans can't be stopped. But Exodus is full of a lot of things that we wouldn't include in his plan if we were writing it. It doesn't plan out like we think. Israel would be redeemed, but they would have to go through centuries of exile and persecution and oppression to get to that place. God's plan doesn't always make sense because sometimes God's people experience suffering. And you know that to be true. God's people still suffer. One thing we can learn from this narrative today is that suffering doesn't cease to exist for those who do trust in God. But trusting in God can help us understand our suffering better. It can help us make sense of it. Doesn't mean that it counts or it's worth it, but it does mean that it matters to us because God's working. In the Exodus, we see this peculiar providence at work all throughout the story. God is always working, and it doesn't always make sense, especially to the Israelites, right? We have this objective point of view now, but it still doesn't even make sense to us. We have to remember, like, the Israelites weren't in exile because God was punishing them. They were in exile because God was keeping his promises and he was preparing them for the promised land. They weren't being punished. They were being prepared for God's plan. He was preparing them for when he would dwell among them and be with them. He was working all the time. Which brings us to the final point of the text today. Number 5, God's plan for redemption is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God has been working since the beginning of time to redeem his people. He has been doing it in a way that always confounds and confuses the wise and the worldly. God doesn't operate the way the world would expect him to. We read back in Genesis towards the end that what the enemy means for evil and destruction, God intends, God uses for the good of his people. So yes, evil and destruction may occur, but God is always working. It's what he's always been doing. God works in a way that doesn't make sense to the world. God turns it for good. Back in the garden, in the very beginning of creation, God told Adam and Eve and us that this much would happen. After they sinned against God and the fall occurred that we call, God pronounced a list of judgments on them, a curse on all of humanity because sin entered the world. And in those curses, he told them, here's what's going to happen. The serpent is going to bite the heel, but the Savior would crush the head of the serpent. We have this prophecy from God in the very beginning when sin entered the world. The serpent would bite the heel, but the heel would crush the serpent's head. And all of that is referring to Jesus, right? The enemy would work. Christ would be persecuted and crucified and killed. But on the third day, he would rise from the dead and he would crush the serpent's head. Death would be destroyed forever. Death would no longer reign over humanity. You see, again, God is always working in a way that doesn't make sense to humanity, but he's working. Jesus came to earth, people arrested him, beat him to a pulp, murdered him on a cross, and laid him in a grave thinking that everything was taken care of. And then he rose and defeated it all. And his death gives us eternal life. And he's coming back again one day to take us to the promised land. And we know that he's good for his word because of things like Exodus. And so when we remember the promises of God in Christ, we can have hope. Because Exodus reminds us, it's a wonderful display that God is good for his word. That's who he is. He makes promises, he keeps promises. And we are the recipients of that. The story of Exodus doesn't end here in chapter 1. We see that God's working to redeem. We can trust him, we can follow him, we can obey his commands, and we can serve him faithfully until Christ returns, knowing how the story ends and knowing that God is working behind the scenes, even when we don't see him and even when it doesn't make sense. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful and we rejoice in your mercy and your goodness today. We know from stories like this and from your word that you are always working for our good, that you love us, that you have a plan. But God, sometimes we don't understand that. We don't see how you're working. We struggle to believe it. It doesn't make sense to us. This world is difficult. It's temporary. And God, we need help to stay faithful. And so we come before you this morning humble and grateful and asking for you to work in us, to strengthen us, to give us your grace. Help us to live faithful lives until your Son returns. I pray that we would be a church that would honor you in all that we do, that we would fear you, that we would have this healthy, reverential fear for you, your holiness, your truth, and your goodness, and that we would live our lives for you. God, our lives belong to you this morning. We pray that you would use them in whatever way that you choose, and that you be glorified and honored through it. I pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.